purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord, it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight sounds a little odd, but it makes sense. And we'll talk about it as we work through the outline. The title of our lesson is At Rest in a Better Place. If you've been with us the past 2 weeks, we have begun a series on heaven, the home of God and his angels, and the place where Christians go when they die. How many of you have ever heard the title used when somebody dies? It said, they're at rest in a better place. We're going to talk about that and what that means here shortly. Our key scripture for this verse has been Colossians chapter 3. You can turn over there if you want. I'm going to review a little bit, and we're not going to look up a bunch of scriptures on the first couple of pages because we've already looked them up. As always, I'm going to repeat myself, not because I don't have anything else to say, but the more I repeat, the more chance there is that you'll get it. Plus, a lot of the stuff I'm saying I know is new to some of you. And I just want to keep saying it till it sinks in. Plus, I like talking about it. So, I mean, I'd be happy to teach the same lesson over and over. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, it literally is, since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, that word in the Greek is mind, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. A lot we could talk about in these two verses, but these verses tell us that as Christians, we're supposed to set our mind on things above. And it specifically defines above as the place where Christ sits at the right hand of God, which is heaven. In other words, we're supposed to focus our mind and our attention on heaven. Unfortunately, Christians have a lot of misinformation about heaven, a lot of incorrect ideas about heaven, which, if we're honest about it, make thinking about heaven not all that appealing. A good friend of mine told me recently, she and her husband attend a home Bible study every week, and a guy in the Bible study just was sharing his heart, and he said, I'm going to be honest, I am really not looking forward to going to heaven. And he was admitting, not because, you know, he was afraid to die, or he said, it sounds boring, the thought of sitting in a church service for eternity, because that's his picture of heaven. And maybe some of you can relate to that, that heaven is just one long church service. Who really wants to live forever as a disembodied spirit among the clouds? Because you know that when you die, your body goes in the ground, and the invisible part of you is what goes to heaven. Who really wants to live forever as a disembodied spirit among the clouds, even if your cloud's got a mansion on it and a street paved with gold? It doesn't sound that inviting. And as much as we like church, who really wants to spend eternity at one long church service? I don't. And on top of that, who really wants to leave this earth behind? I've struggled with that. You know, we'll be glad to get rid of the hardships and the troubles of this life, but we struggle with the thought of never seeing another sunrise, never dangling our feet in the water, never eating another pizza. I remember one time Jeff and I were driving down to Farmington to teach in a church there, and I happened to be reading from the book of Revelation. As we were driving, I was just flipping and reading, and it was a beautiful October day, one of those kind of days when the sky is so blue, and, you know, the trees are turning. It was just a gorgeous day, and, you know, I read the part in Revelation where it says, you know, in the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be any sun. We won't need it. And I'll be honest, I look at this beautiful day, and then I read, no sun, and I'm thinking, oh, can you relate to that? And then I felt bad, you know, because we're talking about what God's got planned for me. But see, all these things I've been sharing with you, including that idea that I just shared with you, they're all based on misinformation from the Word. They're all based on misinformation or lack of accurate information from the Word of God on some key issues. So in this little series that we're working on, we're taking some time to look at what the Bible says about heaven. Because actually, if you have an accurate picture of what heaven is like from the Bible, if you have an accurate picture of what's ahead for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you won't have any trouble putting your mind on heaven. It'll be hard to keep your mind off of heaven because it's such an awesome future. Now, heaven is a real place with real people who do real things. These are just some of the highlights that we're going to cover. We've already started working on it, and we're going to hit more as we study for the next few weeks. Heaven is a real place with real people who do real things, many of the same things that we currently do here on earth. And even though heaven is presently invisible to us, heaven has physical properties to it. It has a physicality to it. See, we mistakenly speak of what comes after death as the afterlife. But that's exactly backwards. This is the pre-life. That's not the afterlife. This is the pre-life. How many of you know, even if you live to be 100 years old, that's nothing in terms of eternity? The greater part of your existence is going to be in eternity. This is not all there is. See, I'm old enough now that I'm much closer to the end than I am to the beginning. And I realize there's a lot of stuff that I won't get in this life. But you know what? If it was only this life, that would be a serious issue. But it's not only this life. Did you know you have abilities that aren't really even for this life? But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll deal with all that in other lessons. I need to stick to the outline. So we get done. We mistakenly speak of life after this life as the afterlife. That's a mistake. This life is the pre-life. The greater and the better part of our life will be in heaven. Yeah, but I got to get this done before I go. What if I don't get that? What if I don't experience this? The Bible's very clear that we won't lose anything by going to heaven. In fact, we'll gain. Paul said, to die is gain in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. We'll look at that a little bit later on in the lesson. Right now, heaven and earth are separated, but they will be joined together again one day in the future, and we'll live with the Lord on this earth. Earth as God created it to be, a perfect earth, heaven on earth. So we've got a lot to look forward to in our future. Now, if you would, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me introduce some new thoughts tonight and then review a few that we've already covered here. I want to continue tonight discussing and exposing more misinformation that we have about heaven and replacing it with the truth from God's Word. That's the whole purpose of this series, is to expose misinformation and replace it with the truth from God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, before I read my verse, sometimes people say, maybe you've said this, maybe you've heard people say it, sometimes people say we can't know anything about heaven. We really can't know much about heaven. Because the Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You've heard that verse. It's here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So, see, there it is. It's beyond our comprehension. We can't even know the things that God has for us. Well, that's not correct. You might say it's right there in the Bible. Yeah, but you got to keep reading. Let me read that verse, and then we'll read verse 10. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. What does that say? It says, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. You see, the Spirit of God inspired man to write the words that are recorded for us in the Bible. Would you agree with that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He inspired man to write the words that are written in the Bible. And in the Bible, we have eyewitness accounts and testimonies of men who've actually been to heaven. How many of you have ever read a heaven book? One of those books about somebody who's died and says they went to heaven and came back. I like to read those. Some of them are goofy. Some of them are interesting. All of them, unless they line up with Scripture, are just speculation. I'm not saying there's not truth in all of them, but a lot of times the reason people like to read those is because they have no idea how much the Bible says about heaven. I'd rather read what the Bible says because I know that this is accurate. I'm not knocking anybody's testimony, but how many of you know that's just their testimony? We talked about this a little bit last week. Let me just list for you some of the people who've been to heaven and wrote about it in the Bible. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just a few. Jesus came from heaven. He said so himself. We read these last week, John chapter 3, verses 13 and 31. He says, I came down from heaven. And we're not going to look up any of these verses because we looked at them last week and we got a lot to look at later on in the lesson. But he, while he was on this earth, he told us that people sit, eat, and drink in heaven. We read those verses last week. He said that people feast, laugh, and leap for joy in heaven. We read those verses last week. Jesus himself is now living in heaven. Is that right? Yeah. He went back to heaven. He spent 33 years on this earth, crucified, died, buried, and resurrected, spent 40 more days on this earth and went back to heaven. Now he's seated at the right hand of God. But Jesus himself is now living in heaven in a physical body. It's the same body that he had when he was on this earth, the same body that was nailed to the cross, the same body that went into the tomb, and the same body that came out of the tomb 3 days later when he was raised from the dead. It's a body that could be seen and touched. We're not going to read those verses again, but you can look them up. In Luke, the 24th chapter on Resurrection Day, the first time he appeared to the disciples, he said, they said, ooh, it's a ghost. And he said, it's not a ghost, it's me. Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. I got flesh and bone. Then he ate a meal with them. They saw him eat and drink, we're told in Scripture. He walked down the road with a couple of the disciples. He has a physical body in heaven. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you why I tell you that. Because I made the statement just a few minutes ago that heaven has a physicality to it. There's a physical body there. And you probably noticed Jesus is not falling through the clouds. He's not having trouble staying up there. And we looked at Scriptures. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That indicates place, space. We know of at least two other people mentioned in the Bible who are in heaven right now in physical bodies. Elijah the prophet never died physically. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, he was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. Remember that? And then Enoch. We're told about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in Genesis, the 5th chapter. And then over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, he did not die physically either. He was translated. God took him. So there's at least two other people up there. Now, their bodies are non-resurrection. Jesus' body is a resurrection body. It's been raised from the dead. But there are at least three people with physical bodies in heaven that we know of. If heaven is not a real place, how do they stay up there? We said the Apostle Paul has been to heaven. 2 Corinthians, I got a typo error here. I didn't catch all my typo errors tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 tell us that Paul was caught up into the third heaven. And he saw things there that he couldn't even describe, but he says he couldn't tell if he was in his body or out of his body. Heaven is such a real place, he couldn't tell if he was in his body or out of his body. Now, Paul, who saw heaven, wrote in Romans, the first chapter, verse 20, that the invisible things of heaven are revealed in the physical material things of earth. Turn over there, read that one, Romans chapter 1. We did read this before, but let me reread it. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." A lot we could talk about in that verse that we're not dealing with, but we're told that the invisible things of God can be seen in the visible things in creation. What does that mean? Well, there are things in earth that look like things in heaven. Oh, there's so much I could say. I'm really trying to follow the outline. Can you see me struggling? Because I want to make sure that I don't go over time-wise and that we get this all in. Paul, who went to heaven and didn't know if he was in his body or out of his body, because heaven is such a real place. I mean, people are not transparent in heaven. They don't float around in heaven. Have you ever seen like a movie where, I just saw that old movie Topper. Have you ever seen that? You know, where it's a comedy, these rich socialites crash at the beginning of the movie, and they become ghosts and they stay on the earth. But, you know, there's their bodies laying there and these transparent things come up out of them. We've all seen stuff like that. Well, people in heaven aren't transparent. They don't float around and live on clouds. Paul, who was there and saw it, said that things that we see in this physical earth show us some things about what heaven is like. In other words, when you're looking at a tree, you're looking at something that's patterned after trees in heaven. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you're familiar with that verse. It says, God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." God made man in his image. Well, guess what? God made the earth in the image of heaven. We can know some things about heaven by looking at the earth. The Apostle John is another one who went to heaven, and he wrote the information that is recorded in the book of Revelation. We looked at a number of these verses in previous weeks. He talked with people. People in heaven can talk. We're told he grasped things, he held things, he ate things. He ate things that were bitter in his stomach. He's still got a stomach. He saw a temple there. It's the temple after which Moses' tabernacle and David's temple was patterned. We looked these verses up in a previous lesson. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle, he showed Moses a tabernacle in heaven on the pattern of which Moses was to follow when he built the tabernacle. And then the temple was patterned after a temple in heaven. John saw it. There's a temple in heaven. And he also saw things in heaven that we see on earth. He saw people with clothes sitting, then falling down and throwing crowns which had been on their heads. He saw people talking with each other. He saw people worshiping God. He even saw animals. Now, we read all those verses in previous lessons. In heaven, we'll still be ourselves and we'll still remember our lives, our family, our friends on this earth. I've had people tell me that they don't want to go to heaven because they won't know anybody. You know, somebody they've been married to for 50 years. I don't want to go to heaven because I won't know them when I get there. We won't know each other. We won't look like ourselves. None of those ideas are biblical. None of that is scriptural. It's very clear from the Bible that we'll know ourselves and we'll remember our lives, our friends, our family on earth. And once again, the Bible gives us numerous examples of people who were and still are recognizable in heaven. We looked at Luke 16, where Jesus talked about two people that died about the same time, a beggar guy who went to heaven and actually a rich guy who went to hell. They both looked the same. They recognized each other. Abraham was there. Abraham was in heaven. They recognized each other. They had memories of people still living on this earth. Jesus, when he came back from the dead, was raised from the dead, he picked up right where he left off. When he ran into Mary Magdalene in the garden, remember that? As word is spreading that he's not there. She knew him, he knew her, and he told her, go tell my brethren that I'm going to meet him in Galilee. In other words, he picked up with the relationships that he had before he died on the cross. We looked at Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration suddenly appeared with Moses and Elijah. And you could tell who they were. They were standing there talking with Jesus about his coming crucifixion in Jerusalem. In other words, real people who looked the same, who still had memories of this earth, and whose relationships continued. See, part of what makes us who we are is our life experience. Would you agree with that? You're the person you are because of the stuff you've been through. If we remove the memory of that, we remove a hunk of who you are. Part of what makes us who we are is our life experience. If we lose that, if we lose the memory of those experiences, we wouldn't be the same people. See, you die and you go to heaven and you're still you when you get to heaven. Going to heaven doesn't make you a different person. Going to heaven relocates you. Now, we said this, I know I'm still reviewing here, but notice we're not looking up any verses here, and we're going to get to some new verses here in just a minute. The Bible calls heaven or refers to heaven as a garden. It refers to heaven as a city, and it refers to heaven as a kingdom or a country. Now, all of those terms denote places that are familiar to us. In other words, if I said, close your eyes and imagine a garden, everybody can do that. We know what a garden looks like. We know what's in a garden. If I said, close your eyes and imagine a city, everybody could do that. We all know what a city looks like. If I said, close your eyes and imagine a country, you could do that. The Bible describes heaven with terms that are familiar to us. Number one, suggesting that heaven is a real place. And number two, that it has qualities and attributes that we would recognize. Why is heaven called a garden if there aren't aspects of it that are like a garden? Why is heaven called a city if there are aspects of it that... why is heaven called a city if there aren't aspects of it that look like a city? Why is it called a country if there are aspects of it that don't look like a country? See, all I'm trying to do in this session here is get you to see heaven's a real place with real people, and guess what? It's familiar. How many of you know if you got transported to the planet Mars or the planet Zadok? I don't know if there is a planet Zadok. That would be a little unfamiliar to you. But if you got transported to a garden, well, you might feel right at home. Look, there's a rose bush. I grow roses. I like roses. I don't, but Or if you got transported to a city. You know, where's the bus terminal? In other words, why does the Bible use familiar terminology if heaven is otherworldly? Now, you need to understand that a lot of the teaching that is done about heaven, and there's not much. If I asked you, you don't have to raise your hand, but if I asked you how many of you have ever heard a whole sermon on heaven besides what you've heard here, I'd be willing to bet most of you would not be able to raise your hand because it isn't taught on much. Most of what we know about heaven is just information that's just sort of disseminated from one person to another. And what we don't realize is that a lot of the ideas that Christians have about heaven are based on a wrong concept of the material physical world. Almost as soon as Jesus went back to heaven 2,000 years ago and the first apostles began to preach the gospel and the church began to grow, false teachings began to infiltrate the church. You're familiar with that, aren't you? I mean, we talk about that here. A lot of the information written in the epistles was written to counteract false ideas that began to infiltrate the church really almost immediately. Why? Because the devil comes to steal the word of God, to pervert the word of God, to deceive people. We could do a whole lesson on this. We could do several lessons on it. But one of the things that began to infiltrate the church almost immediately was Greek thought, the ideas of the Greeks. Even though Rome was in control and Israel, the place where Jesus came to earth, was under the control of the Roman Empire, the Romans absorbed a lot of the thought and philosophy of the Greeks. So Greek thought was predominant through much of the Roman Empire. One of the false teachings that came into the church was based on ideas developed and taught by Plato. Have you ever heard of Plato? You remember your history classes. If not, pretend like you did. Make a history teacher happy. Praise the Lord. Plato lived before Jesus came to this earth. He lived about 430 BC to about 347 BC. But Plato believed and taught that material things, physical things, were evil, including the physical body and the earth itself, and that non-material things like the soul and the spiritual or invisible realm are good. What you can see, feel, taste, touch, and smell is evil, and what you can't see is good. He taught that. Now, this thinking led to heresies such as Gnosticism. You've heard of Gnosticism. We could do a whole lesson on that. But one of the things that Gnosticism believed is Gnosticism denied the incarnation of Jesus. It denied the teaching that Jesus took on a full human nature because they said God would never be found in a physical body because matter is evil. There's a lot we could say about that. But the point for our discussion is this. That became a heresy. It denied the lordship of Jesus. They said if he had a physical body, then he wasn't God. That's heresy. But as the centuries passed, threads of these ideas influenced Orthodox Christians. Christians who believed that Jesus is God and were Orthodox and are in heaven. But the idea that matter and material stuff is evil infiltrated the church. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, if not, pretend, okay? Because I'm getting a little frustrated. No, I'm kidding. That's a predominant idea. Have you ever heard a teaching on the fact that your body's evil? That's contrary to Scripture. Your body's not evil. Your body's neutral. Amen. It gets used for evil, but now you're supposed to use it for good. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. But see, that teaching is an example of how this Greek thought influenced Orthodox Christianity. And it's carried over to heaven. The idea that there could be physicality to heaven, that it could be a literal physical place, no way, because that's evil. That's unspiritual. But see, that contradicts the Bible. People who resist the idea that heaven has a physicality to it have been ingrained with the idea that the physical is evil. But God is the one who created the physical material realm. Now, it's been corrupted by sin. No doubt about that. See, you got to understand the big picture. I probably say this every lesson. You have to understand the big picture to understand any topic in the Bible with any degree of accuracy. God made men and women for sonship and relationship. And he created earth as the home for his family. We could do a whole lesson on this. I could show you myriads of scripture. God made men to become his sons and daughters, and he made earth as the home for his family. The Bible begins with God on earth, with men, and the Bible ends with God on earth with men. I've got the scripture references down there. We talked about this last week and the week before. When God made man, he placed him in the Garden of Eden. Eden was and is paradise or heaven on earth before sin. I'm not going into detail now because I went into detail the past 2 weeks. But heaven, because of sin, man was cut off from access to Eden or access to paradise. Jesus came to earth to open the way to heaven for man again. By dying on the cross to pay for our sins and remove them. And Eden, or paradise, or heaven, will one day return to earth, and man, through faith in Christ, when his physical body dies, can now live in Eden or the present invisible heaven. They're the same thing. Now, I'm not running my references now because we did it in previous lessons. The point for our discussion is this. Heaven is not a wispy, ethereal, otherworldly place. It is a real place with real people who do real things. It looks like earth. It has qualities similar to a garden, a city, and a kingdom. If you know somebody who's in heaven now, and I do, and many of you do, they're living in a real place. They have not stopped being them. They remember you. They look forward to seeing you again. They look forward to coming back to earth someday when heaven comes back to earth. And where they are living looks like earth. It's got some of the qualities of earth. It has qualities similar to a garden, a city, or a kingdom. Now, we made this point last week. There is continuity in heaven. Just as there's continuity in people, in other words, the same person that you were on earth with the same memories is the same person who goes to heaven, okay? Now, I'm not saying you don't get perfected and things in your soul change, because you do. We'll get to that more later on. But the point I'm trying to make is, if Diane dropped dead right now, right here in front of you, wouldn't that be a depth of commitment to teaching unlike you've ever seen before? If I dropped dead right here, right now in front of you, me, I would go to heaven. I'd remember Kim was wearing a reddish sweater. I'd remember Kathy's here. I would remember that John's got a white top with black stripes. I'd remember all that. I'd remember, because it would be me who goes to heaven. Just as there's continuity in people, the same people with the same life histories and the same memories, there is continuity in activities in heaven. Now, there won't be anything sinful, of course, in heaven. There's nothing sinful in heaven. But do you know that many basic human activities were instituted by God? Did you know that? We looked last week. Eating predates sin. People eat in heaven. We looked at numerous verses. Creativity, which produces culture, is part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. Look at Exodus chapter 31 for a minute here. And some of this stuff we'll discuss in more detail as we work through this series here. Heaven is not otherworldly. It's home. It's familiar. Some of the same activities that we have on earth are in heaven, because earth is patterned after heaven. Here in Exodus chapter 31, this is where God has given instructions to Moses about building the tabernacle. Let me start in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel. Why can't these people just be called Albert? Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now listen to this. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works to work in gold and silver and in brass and in cutting of stones to set them and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Now, if we were to read back through previous chapters, we would find that God went into extreme detail about how they were to make the tabernacle and everything in the tabernacle. Perhaps you've read that before. But right here, God says, now, I've given these guys, let's just call them Albert and Tom for the sake of discussion, okay? I've given Albert and Tom wisdom to make stuff out of gold, to make stuff out of brass, to put timbers together. In other words, the creative ability to make material stuff or cultural expression. Do you know what I mean by culture? I don't mean you don't burp when you sit at the table. I mean culture are the beliefs, the practices, the institutions that make a society. That stuff's not from the devil. Oh, it can be used by the devil. But all that is part of man's creativity that was given to him when God made man in his image. Does that make sense? See, God is creative. Here, the tabernacle, God gave these men ability to pray long hours and spend hours in the scripture. No, he gave them ability to make something out of metal. Did you ever think of that as a God-given talent or ability? It is. It came from God. In other words, the trappings of culture here came from God. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now, there are expressions of culture in heaven. Remember I said last week that heaven is called a city, a garden, and a kingdom. What would you expect to find in a garden? Trees, flowers, plants, birds, animals, water. Okay, we're okay with that. Okay, I guess there's birds, trees, animals, plants, water in heaven. But what would you think you'd find in a city? Streets, building, architecture, music, art displays, places of business. Ooh, there's not anything like that in heaven, is there? Well, those are cultural expressions. And see, I'm not going to take the time because I don't think we have the time, but you can do it yourself. If you go back and look in Revelation 19 and Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, the chapters there, these are things you find. Now, you've read this or you've heard it read, but you, all of us, we hear Revelation trying to figure out what 666 is. Or we listen to Revelation and try to figure out who the Antichrist and the Whore of Babylon are. And we miss all this stuff. Those chapters talk about in heaven there's music, there's singing, there's instruments. Is that right? There is in heaven. Like I say, forget about 666 and the Whore of Babylon for a minute. I just like saying that. Forget about the Antichrist. What is music, singing, and instruments? It's culture, isn't it? I'm not a musician, but she is, and I'm sure she can confirm this. I've heard people say that music is very similar to mathematics. There are you know music as well. There are principles of math. I don't know anything about math or music, but who invented music? The devil? I don't think so. Music is from God. The angels sang before earth existed. Those are cultural expressions. You read in Revelation, and John, who went to heaven and saw heaven, saw people wearing clothes. I don't know if I want to open this can of worms tonight, because we're going to talk about clothes in heaven. Nah, maybe I'll leave that one for another night. Crowns. Now, do you know what a crown is? It's jewelry. Is that right? You've all seen the History Channel. Looking at the jewels of King George or whoever, there's crowns in there. It's headgear. There's clothes, there's crowns, there's food, there's thrones. Obviously, God sits on a throne, but so do the elders. What's a throne? It's furniture. Would you agree with that? See, I'm trying to make this as unreligious as possible. So much of the Bible we only hear religiously and we miss the impact of it. There's furniture in heaven. There's walls and gates. We read that last week. The city has walls and gates. The city that's coming down from heaven to earth when Jesus returns. Well, what does walls and gates suggest? Architecture. Who makes walls and gates? Architects. There are horses that can be ridden and attached to chariots. Remember, Elisha saw, well, his servant saw the chariots of fire, horses hooked up to chariots. And Revelation 19 talks about when Jesus comes back to earth, he and the people with him will be riding on horses. Well, what's that? That's animal husbandry. I'm just trying to give it a different spin here, is what I'm trying to do, to help you to see heaven's a real place with real people who engage in real activities. There are precious minerals. There's that whole list there in Revelation 21 of minerals that are found on earth, jasper, sardis, jewels and things. We don't even know what a lot of that stuff is because we don't use them much anymore. But they're fashioned into useful items. There's bowls in heaven. When it talks about vials, that's the King James word for bowls. There's a measuring rod in heaven because remember the angel told John to measure the gate? Well, what do you use measuring rods for? Well, that suggests dimension, mathematics. There's streets in heaven. It talks about decorations in heaven. They're adorned. Well, I'm adorned tonight. I got earrings on. What's that? Ear decoration. I'm just trying to put a different spin on it to help you to see heaven is a real place with real people who do real things. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, I encourage you, go back and reread that. I didn't read it just because I don't think we'll get done if I do. Okay. Now, often when people die, we make statements like this. We say, he's at peace, he's at rest, he's in a better place. Now, let me say this first. If any of those words have helped any of you deal with the loss of a loved one, I say praise the Lord. And I mean that sincerely. A minister who had a tremendous impact on me said, don't take from people, give to them. And I try to live by that. If thinking that he's at rest and he's at peace is what got you through your hardship, I say praise the Lord, and I mean that sincerely. So what I'm about to say is not to take that away from you. It's to expand your thinking, okay? He's at rest. He's at peace. That comforts people in a hard place. But let me ask you, who look like you're very much alive and well, do you really want to be at rest and at peace? No. Does that sound inviting? I mean, let's be honest. Like I say, I'm not trying to take anything away from anybody, but I want to be at rest. I want to be at peace. What does that mean? Those statements can work against us because they tend to reinforce the unreality and the otherworldliness of heaven. The Bible does describe heaven as rest and as a better place. It does. But what does it mean? What does the Bible mean? Look at Revelation chapter 6. Okay, and let's start reading some verses here. I know I haven't read a lot of verses tonight, which actually is unusual, but that's because I got a gazillion of them in the outline. Your homework is to go look them up. Next week, I'm going to give you a test. And if you don't pass the test, your eternal fate will be in jeopardy. Okay. Revelation chapter 6. Now, we read this passage last week, but we didn't talk about everything in it. We're going to start in, where do I want to start? Verse 9. John is describing what he saw in heaven. This is what he saw in heaven. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. Now stop right there for just a minute. This is during the seals judgment. We've talked about that in other lessons. We're not going to deal with that tonight. Forget that this has anything to do with the end times and the second coming of Jesus for a minute, because you can get off track. John sees the souls of people. Now, we said this last week, that word soul there, if you use it elsewhere, if you see how it's used elsewhere, it doesn't mean part of them were in heaven. Their souls were in heaven and the rest of them was somewhere else. That word soul is the word psuche, which is translated in Revelation 12, 11. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The word lives there is the same word translated soul here. In other words, they were there, the people, they were there. And I saw under the altar people that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In other words, he sees Christians there who were killed for their faith, were martyred for their faith. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, let me just refresh your memory about a couple points. He saw these people in heaven who were killed or martyred for their faith. Notice there's continuity of identity. The same people who were killed on earth are the same people who are there in heaven. They remember their life and they remember their history. They remember how they died. Okay? And there's a connection between them and the people on earth. They know that there's people who are going to die like they did. In other words, there's people on earth who are going to get killed like they got killed. And they refer to them as their fellow servants and brethren. People in heaven are aware of and concerned about what is happening on earth. Scripture tells us that. Now, how much do they know about what we do here on earth? Do they know if you get a new job or a new car? Well, the Bible doesn't really give us information like that. The Bible indicates that they're most concerned with our spiritual condition. See, they see the big picture, and they're interested in and concerned about God's unfolding plan of redemption. Last week, we looked at how Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration to discuss his upcoming crucifixion in Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talk about how we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. That's a reference to all the Old Testament saints mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 who did great exploits for God. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Seeing then that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that's set before us." In other words, we're to live our lives mindful of the fact that there are people in heaven who root us on, who are aware of our spiritual progress. They see the big picture. Now, the people in Revelation 6 here know how they died, and they know others are going to be killed as they were. Now, that brings up a question, and I've had people ask me this question. Won't knowledge of suffering on earth diminish heaven for those who are there? I've had people who've lost loved ones who've asked me, if my loved one in heaven knows how sad I am because they're gone, how can they be happy? Have you ever thought like that? Or, you know, remember our rule. If you don't act like you understand this, we stay longer, okay? I've had people ask me that question. I mean, I've spoken at funerals. You know, I've talked with people who've lost loved ones. If they know what's going on the earth, and they see you in a horrible struggle, or they see you going through something terrible, or here's people in heaven who know, hey, that whole group is going to get martyred. Wouldn't that somehow diminish heaven for them? And I mean, doesn't the Bible say there's no more tears in heaven? You've heard that. Well, the no more tears is in Revelation chapter 21. It's actually, I don't think I put that down there, did I? It's Revelation 21. I think it's verse 4. Let me make sure. Revelation 21. Yeah, it's verse 4. I didn't put it down there. We'll look at it later in another lesson. That actually is not referring to heaven right now. It's referring to when heaven comes to earth. Okay? So that's another can of worms for another night. God is aware of suffering on earth, and so are the angels. But it doesn't diminish heaven for them. Think about that for a minute. Don't turn there, but Acts chapter 9. When Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus with letters in hand, he was going to have Christians, he was going to arrest Christians and throw them in jail. Who appeared to him on the road? Jesus. Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" In other words, Jesus came from heaven well aware that Christians were being persecuted for their faith. Acts chapter 7 tells us that Jesus was right there when Stephen the martyr was stoned to death. Is heaven diminished for Jesus and the angels? Of course not. We're not going to turn there, but Revelation, I believe it's 14:10, talks about how God and the angels view the wrath of God that is poured out on the earth during the tribulation. They're aware of suffering on the earth, and it doesn't diminish heaven. What's the point I'm trying to make? I have no idea. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Let me give you an example like this. A lot of you have raised children, and even if you haven't, I know you can relate to this. You know, let's say you got your six-year-old kid, and they have a favorite toy, which they lose. You go on a trip somewhere, and they leave it behind somewhere. And when they discover that the toy is missing, and there's no getting it back, they are devastated. Have you ever seen a little kid in a situation like that? They're absolutely devastated. Now, their heartbreak is real. Their pain is real. And you as an adult do have some compassion and sympathy for that pain. But because you're older and understand some things about life that they don't yet, you've got a different perspective. And you realize that that's not the end of the world. In terms of an entire lifetime, loss of a favorite toy at age 6 is not really a big deal. What does that mean? You don't care about the kid? Does that mean you don't have compassion? Does that mean that maybe a few tears won't come to your eyes when you see them cry? Not at all. It just means you've got a different perspective. Heaven, the people in heaven have a different perspective. People in heaven have a different perspective. They now see things from the standpoint of eternity. Maybe your loved one does know you're devastated by the fact that they're in heaven now. But they see it from the standpoint of eternity, and they know that your suffering is real. But in terms of eternity, it's not that big of a deal. Does that make sense? We're not trying to minimize pain and suffering. We're trying to put it in perspective. Leave your finger here, but look at 2 Corinthians for just a second. We could do a whole lesson on this. I'm just trying to give you food for thought because, see, we say things about heaven that aren't based on the Scripture, and it undermines the reality of heaven for us. And heaven doesn't look all that exciting to us. We ought to be so excited about going to heaven. Not something we got to gin up. Oh, yeah, heaven, can't wait to go. When I'm with a crowd, yeah, I can't wait to go. But when I leave and I'm by myself, I'm thinking, man, I hope it's not tonight. you know, I hope I get to do this first. I hope I get to do that first. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me start in verse 17. I'll set the context here. Paul, up to this point, has been describing the severe persecution he had experienced. He experienced really persecution from the day he got saved till the day he was martyred. But he's writing to this particular church about a particular set of troubles that he had had. And he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things that are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal." Tons of stuff we could talk about in these verses, but the point for our discussion is this. Paul was able to call a lifetime of persecution and affliction because of his faith, momentary and light. Light meaning it didn't weigh him down, and momentary meaning in comparison to eternity, this is nothing. And it lightened the load for him. While he looked not at what he could see, but at what he couldn't see. So here's an example right here of where your perspective changes when you look at it from the standpoint of eternity. How many of you know Paul is not crying in heaven tonight because he was stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead, lied about, persecuted? So people in heaven, do they know? I mean, we have a good friend here amongst us who died at age 35. And she was the closest thing that I have to a daughter. I don't have any children. I led her to the Lord when she was in high school. And we knew each other for 19 years. We had sort of a mother-daughter, sister, friend, mentor, student relationship. And she died of cancer at age 35. Now, she knows what her loss would mean to me. But she sees it from the standpoint of eternity. She's not crying herself to sleep in heaven. My mother died a few years ago. That was very difficult for me. I cried every day for a number of months because I missed my mother. She knew that, but she wasn't crying too. I lost my toy for a few months, for a few years. See, does that make sense to everybody? Now, okay, back to Revelation chapter 6. I still haven't said what I want to say. Okay, here in Revelation 6, notice these guys' concern is not stop our brothers from being martyred. They know that there's other Christians who are going to be martyred, and they're not going, Lord, you got to do something about this, stop this. Rather, they say, God, when are you going to carry out justice on this earth? Verse 10, and they cry with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Tons of stuff we could talk about, but basically they're saying, how long is it going to be till you carry out justice on this earth? Justice is about making things right. In other words, God, when are you going to make things right on this earth? See, the ultimate goal of redemption is to make things right, to make mankind and all the earth the way God intended it to be. So their concern is not the short term, it's the long term. In other words, ooh, make sure Albert gets a better job. That's not a big deal to them. Make sure Albert is able to buy the house he really wants. That's not such a big deal to them. Lord, help Albert grow in his knowledge of you and the depth of his commitment to your kingdom. That's a big deal. Now, notice here, okay, this is what we were going for in verse 11. And white robes were given unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. They're told to rest for a season. Here's a verse that tells us that people rest in heaven. What's that mean? Forget for a moment how the word rest is used at funerals, and let's consider what the word rest means in the Bible. I've been at plenty of funerals, and probably many of you have as well. I mean, I was raised as a Catholic. This isn't a knock against Catholics, but the concept you get is, you know, my grandma who's in that coffin sitting there at the foot of the altar, she's going under the ground and she's going to sleep for a while. I'm not saying that's what they teach. I'm saying that's what I heard, because she's at, you know, we commit her into the eternal rest of death. That's what I heard. I'm not saying that's what they teach. That's not a knock against Catholics. Like I say, I was raised as a Catholic. But what does rest mean in the Bible? There are a lot of aspects to the word rest in the Bible. We could actually do a series on rest. There are a number of words translated rest in the Bible with different shades of meaning. This particular word right here in verse 11, it means to repose or lie down, literally or figuratively, and it implies refresh. Refresh yourself. Other translations here render it this way. Weymouth's translation says, wait patiently for a short time longer. And Phillips' translation says, be patient a little longer. In other words, the idea here is, wait a little longer and you will see the completion of God's plan. In other words, these martyrs in heaven who are crying out saying, God, how long till you make things right on the earth? They're told, just wait a little while. Be patient. It's going to happen. It has nothing to do with them being in a sleep state. It has nothing to do with being otherworldly. It has nothing to do with being in a state of unconsciousness, all of which are ideas that come out of the way we use the word rest in connection with people who are in heaven. Now, look at Genesis chapter 2. The very first place we see the word rest used in the Bible is in connection with God. Genesis chapter 2, let me start in verse 1. Of course, Genesis chapter 1 describes the creation of the heavens and the earth. Verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his works which God created and made. Rest here, it says God rested. Well, what does it mean? It's very clear. It means he finished the work of creation. Now, that doesn't mean he's never done another thing since then. How many of you know God's done a lot since then? In just a very short while, in chapter 3, he's going to start the work of redemption, because man is going to sin. And he's going to promise the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, the seed of a woman who will bruise Satan's head, break his power. What did God do here on the seventh day? On the seventh day, God took time to take satisfaction in his completed work of creation. And he blessed it. Do you know what it means to bless something? We could do a whole lesson on that. One of the things it means is to speak well of. That's what the word means, to bless somebody. It means to speak well of them. God rested and spoke well of his creation. What did he say? Back up into verse 31 in chapter 1. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. He spoke a blessing over his creation. He called it very good. In the Hebrew, it has the idea of exceedingly good. God took time to take satisfaction in his work of creation. Hold your finger there for just a minute and look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Verse 31. Is that what I want? No, yeah, that's right. Psalm 104, verse 31. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He touches the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise unto God while I have my being. Verse 31 says the Lord rejoices in his works. God took time when he rested to enjoy his creation. So much we do with that. Did you know much of the creation only God sees? All the creatures that are under the sea. Now, we have technology that enables men to see down there now, but who sees them all the time? God. Flowers growing up on mountains. God sees them. God rejoiced. In other words, when he rested, he took satisfaction in his creation. Now, Adam and Eve were living in Eden at this time because he'd already created them, and they were participants in the rest of God, joining with God to take satisfaction and enjoyment in God's completed creation. But the blessing of participating in the rest of God, the blessing of participating in the rest with God, was lost at the fall when man sinned. But it's restored to us through redemption. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Gosh, I need to speed up. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, like I say, we could do a whole lesson on this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. It says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. Let me read that to you out of Taylor's translation. It says, for only we who believe God can enter into his place of rest. Tons of stuff in this verse we're not going to deal with. But one of the benefits of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is you enter into God's rest. Now, the word rest, if we study it out, is used as more than a state of being. Like, I'm at rest because I'm resting. That is one way it's used. But as you study it out in the scripture, it's used to mean a place. In the New Testament, rest is used to mean a fixed abode or a fixed dwelling. It's actually used of God's temple in Acts chapter 7. God's temple is called his place of rest. And it's also used to mean the fixed home of Israel when he brought him into the promised land. The promised land is called a place of rest. Now, if you study it out, the word rest that's used in the New Testament actually comes from the Hebrew concept of rest. I know this is getting technical, but when I pull it all together, it's going to bless you. Or at least you'll have to pretend you're blessed if you want to get out, okay? This is teaching. A lot of people don't care for teaching because it isn't exciting, and a lot of it is a little bit tedious. But this is the kind of stuff that will enable you to stand in the difficult times. Amen. Knowledge of God's word, accurate knowledge of God's word. Okay, we who have believed do enter into rest. Rest has the idea of a place, and this word rest is based on the Hebrew word, which means to rest or to settle down. When Israel finally entered the promised land under Joshua's leadership, that's called rest and resting. We're not going to look the verses up. I got them here. You can look it up. In other words, when God brought in Israel into the land, it said he brought them into rest. Okay? Well, we who believe enter into rest. Rest has the idea of entering into a place. Everybody with me? Okay. Let me read you a description of the land that God gave Israel, which was called rest. The description of the land God gave Israel, I want you to consider the rest or the place that God gave Israel. Now I'm going to read off your outline because I want to read out of the New Living Translation. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now this is rest, okay? Bringing Israel into the promised land is called bringing them into rest. We're trying to figure out what does it mean that those who are in heaven are at rest, okay? How is the word rest used in the Bible? Rest is used to mean a fixed place. In the Old Testament, it means the promised land, and that idea carries over into the New Testament. I haven't read your verses, but they're here. You can look them up. Okay, here's a description of that place of rest. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land of flowing streams and pools of water with springs that gush forth in the valleys and hills. It is a land of wheat and barley, of grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, olives, and honey. It is a land where food is plentiful and nothing is lacking. It is a land where iron is as common as stone and copper is abundant in the hills. When you have eaten your fill, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. That's called rest. I'd like a piece of that rest. Isn't that a lot better than he's at rest, he's at peace? See, if you mean he's at rest in some other worldly place, you've missed it. But if you mean he's at rest in a beautiful place with full provision, well, now you're on to something. See, when God rested, he took satisfaction in his creation. Now, let me say this before I say that. Once Israel was actually in the promised land, you know this, God established the Sabbath day, which Israel was supposed to celebrate every seventh day. Now, that's a whole lesson for another time. But if you study it out, the Sabbath served as a social and it served social and physical functions, but its primary purpose was to emphasize Israel's relationship with God. So here's rest, full provision. It's a place of full provision. And every 7 days, you're supposed to remember your relationship with God. The point for our discussion is the Sabbath also pictured the rest we have in and through Jesus. Now, the point for our discussion is this. When we look at the way the word rest is used in the Bible, we can define what it means to be at rest this way. What it means to be at rest in heaven with God this way. Rest is unbroken fellowship with God while enjoying the beauty, the blessings, the benefit, and the provisions of His creation. That's what heaven is. Now, we often say about people who have died, they're in a better place. And we're absolutely right. Heaven is referred to in Scripture as a better place. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 here. We're almost done. We'll be done in 3 minutes here. I started earlier, so I'm actually going longer, but you don't know because we're going to get out on time. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. Speaking of Old Testament saints, we read some of this 2 weeks ago. They lived with their eyes on heaven. Verse 16, but now they, those are Old Testament saints like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Heaven is called a better country. Better there means superior and thus more advantageous. To be in a better place. See, instead of saying, well, he's in a better place, why don't we say he's in a superior, more advantageous place where he's in continuous fellowship with God in a place of full provision, complete beauty. Look at Philippians chapter 1, and we'll finish up with this verse. We made reference to it earlier in the lesson. Philippians chapter 1. Let me start in verse 21. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison, and he didn't know if he'd get out. In fact, he thought he was going to be executed. He wasn't. He did get out, but he thought he was going to die. So he's writing to his friends in the city of Philippi about his possible impending death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not or know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I mean, there's a whole sermon in this. Here's a guy who's actually facing a pretty awful death. And his testimony is, to die is gain. I'm not going to lose anything, I'm going to gain. And to depart and be with Christ is far better. It's superior, more advantageous. Now, this guy has been to heaven. He's seen heaven, so he knows whereof he speaks. This is the same guy who was caught up into the third heaven. Whether he was in his body or out of his body, he couldn't tell. So he knows what he's talking about. He's already seen heaven. What is life in heaven like? Because earth is patterned after heavenly realities, we know that people in heaven interact with each other in loving relationships, because we do that on earth. They remember those they left behind, and they look forward to reunion with us. And they engage in meaningful and satisfying work and activities. They enjoy life to the fullest as they interact with the Lord, and they await their return to earth when Jesus comes again. In other words, they're at rest in a better place. More next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption, which has opened the way to us to heaven. Father, I pray for each one of us that our picture of heaven would become clearer and clearer so that we'd be lifted up above the hardships and challenges of this life. And through knowledge of what's ahead for us, we would be enabled to walk victoriously through the challenges and difficulties of this life. Father, I thank you that you have prepared a place for us, a place of provision, a place that is superior to anything we've seen or imagined. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.